Morning, everybody. Good to see all of you, and we're thankful for those who are able to follow along online as well. I'm going to give a little bit of an overview of what I've been doing for many weeks, and it really comes from the message or the sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. I think this is a really fantastic sermon in the book of Acts, in our culture now, because we run into so many people now, or talk with people that have very little literacy in the Bible, and this was the people that Paul was talking to in Athens at this time. They didn't know anything about Scripture. They didn't have any kind of background in all the Mosaic law and things. And so as he taught them the same essence of the gospel that they had been teaching to all the Jewish people before this, but he talked to them a little bit differently, quoted from a couple of their own philosophers. And he tried to get them to understand that all mankind should search for God, and that God has, in fact, been working amongst all human beings from the very beginning of time to help them find him, to look for him. And so in talking about this whole kind of sermon, I've been basically expounding upon a lot of the topics that he brings up in this message. And the first kind of set of lessons I did, talking about searching for God in the first half of that lesson, he talks about how that he had made all nations, that he had created all peoples and the boundaries of all nations so that they would all search for him and that they would all kind of feel around and that they might feel around and perhaps find him. That word feel around, it can be translated kind of to grope. You know, where you're kind of feeling for something because maybe you don't have your contacts in or your glasses on or it's dark and you can't see very well. So all of us are somewhat familiar with kind of feeling around. And that's what he likens people searching for God. Which still has value. And there are things you can know about God just from the evidences in creation. But it is obviously better to learn about God with the light. And that's the second point I had made in Romans 3 and Psalm 119, that's the purpose of Scripture, is to give us a light, to illuminate the path, to help us understand and know God, not just to kind of learn a few little principles about God, but that we could actually come to know him in a far more intimate and personal way. And in that sense, he called people with the gospel. And the gospel isn't something just in the New Testament. The gospel is something that Abraham heard. That's the reason Abraham himself was called, so that God could call all of the world and bless all of the world through his son, whom we honored in the Lord's Supper, right? To remember the body and blood that he gave. Now, I kind of highlighted the fact that God talks about his desire to have unity with all of his offspring. Because in Paul's sermon there at Mars Hill, he talks about the fact that all of us are God's offspring, not just Jews. In fact, the Jews aren't any more his offspring than anybody else. They're the offspring of Abraham, which Abraham's no more offspring of God than any of the rest of us, because he is the one who gives to us all life and breath and sustains all of our ability to live upon this planet. But God desires to have unity with his children. And I think it's one of the, it's kind of a side note, I think it's one of the reasons why the teachings about family and family togetherness and unity and working together is so important in Scripture, is because that's what helps us understand our relationship with God and who God is with us. And then finally, in this section where I talk about searching for God, is understanding Jesus And the reason that he came to save us is because we are all sinners. And I've made the point that it isn't just that we're sinners by God's standard. I don't think there's a human being alive that has at least enough mental capacity to understand that they have done wrong by whatever standard they themselves have. That everybody in this world has done things wrong by their own conscience. So we're all guilty of sin, even if we don't use God's standard of it. And obviously, by God's standard, we're guilty as well. But Jesus came to help us see that and to save us from that. Now, I kind of shifted a bit and towards the idea of finding God. Because it isn't just to know enough to know that there is a God. We also need to figure out something about God. And in the second half of Paul's lesson there, he makes a point about why it's important to find God. Why it's important to know we need saving, because there is a day of judgment assured. And he confirmed it by the resurrection of Jesus. And so that was an evidence given to all humanity to help us understand that we will all face a judgment day. And because of that, we need help. But in that process of finding God, searching for God and finding God, we have to learn to trust him. We've got to believe the evidences that people saw him in the flesh, that they saw him crucified, that they saw him resurrected. Because if those things aren't real, then it's just a story. It's no different than any Greek mythology. Those things are real or it is vain and has no real point. That, by the way, is one of the messages that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. But John tells us in John 20 there that he wrote his gospel very specifically to help us understand and believe he is the Son of God. That he came to help us and save us. And Hebrews as well talks about how we must come to believe not only that he is, but that he rewards those who seek him and follow after him. And so understanding all of that, we have to learn to trust him, because the idea of faith isn't simply believing something. It is that you trust it. It is believing something so much you trust it. For example, all of you have come to believe in gravity. At some point in your life, you learned about it and you trust it. You don't think you're going to violate. Now, sometimes in your, dreams, you might find yourself floating around or flying around, but that it's almost scary, because we know, why is it scary? When you're up in the air, because you're like, well, gravity. I've learned about gravity. It has caught me a whole bunch of times in my life. And I trust it, even though I don't really understand it. And when I say I don't understand it, the truth is science doesn't really understand it. It's one of those forces that they don't really know. They know how fast it works on this planet, but they don't really understand it. They don't really know where it comes from. There's so much mystery about it. But we trust it. We don't know everything about it, but we trust it. And I think that's very much like God. We may not understand everything. We may not know everything. But we know enough to trust him. And that's what he wants us to do, is learn and to learn to trust him. And the last week I talked about, in order to really do that, we need to have open and willing ears to hear. So the message that Jesus used, that John used in Revelation, that he who has ears to hear, let him hear, it is a command to have a willingness to listen and a willingness to obey when you know it. And the truth is, just in Romans 10, we think, faith comes by hearing by the word of God, and yet lots of people have heard the word of God and have no faith. And the reason is because they have disobedient hearts and stubborn hearts who are unwilling to listen, unwilling to obey, who want to determine their own righteousness by their own behavior rather than humbling themselves under God. Now, I'm going to finish up this particular part of it, and then either today or next week, I'm going to get into what I think is really the third section of this of what I've been preaching about for many weeks. So let's look at a couple of passages here in John. Jesus himself is the one that makes us know God. Much more than scriptures, Jesus shows us what God is like in the flesh. He shows us, even though God is not human, he came and lived as a human to show us what God would live like, what he would act like. Because a lot of people looking, reading through the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, might have thought, you know, God's this big, powerful, angry guy who just, you know, would intimidate everybody. And yet Jesus comes and God's not like that at all. He's gentle and kind. He can be intimidating. He can be scary, but he's not always. And in fact, to the gentlest and lowliest of people, he often was their only hope because everybody else turned their back on them. And so Jesus wasn't what people would have expected. But we know God better because of Jesus. And that's a point that's made a couple of times in John. Let's first look at this section in John chapter 1. By the way, that's a typo. I don't want to stop at verse 8. We're actually going to go through verse 18. I guess I just missed a 1 in that part. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God. He was at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" And that's what Jesus did. So we have lots of teachings all through from the beginning, from Moses' writings through Malachi's writings in the Old Testament. But Jesus comes to help them understand and to demonstrate those scriptures, those truths, those laws, to personify them and see how they're lived out. And a lot of us, I think we really get this, because very often we struggle with written instructions, right? You have written instructions about what to do. Maybe it might be you look up a recipe for cooking food. And you're, okay, that sounds easy enough. And then you do it, and it's like, well, that just didn't seem to work out right. I don't know why. And then somebody comes along who's a good cook and shows you the techniques of why you made that thing too dense or you didn't get it light enough. And they show you the actual techniques that are described in the recipe. And then you go, oh, okay, well, now I get it. And so we all struggle with that. And Jesus, I think, in many ways, is lived to help us understand how to practice the commandments of God, that we could see them and we could see that lived out in this man who, as John writes about, was by the Father's side before he came down and showed us how the Father and he live, or they would practice these truths. Now, he goes on, by the way, later on in John 14. Well, I guess I should just go click over there. In John 14, in 8 through 11, Jesus, this is that passage where he talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to God. And he's telling them that he is leaving. He's going away. And they're not really getting it. They're not really understanding. It's like, where are you going? And, you know, he's not sometimes really abundantly clear that I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. But, or at least yet. And so they're not really understanding it all. But starting in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Now, could you imagine being that person that Jesus said that to? It's like, you know, me and Philip, and you're like, oh, you speak up. Oh, yeah, yeah, show us the Father. He's like, I've been with you this long. You don't know me? And you'd be like, oh, I asked one of those questions that is one of the reasons why we often don't ask questions. Because it's like, oh, I was supposed to already know this. And he says that to him, and he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So notice what he's saying here. So he says, listen, I've shown you the Father. I've lived as a Father. And he says, don't you believe this? Now, if you had asked Philip before this, that Jesus and the Father were united and one, he just probably said, yes, oh, absolutely. But then he kind of says, you know, when you say, show me the Father, when you've seen me, it means you're struggling to actually believe that the way I live is the way the Father would live. And so he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else. So even if you don't believe him, he says, believe on account of the works themselves. So he actually, by not understanding that Jesus has demonstrated how God would be, he was demonstrating a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And so they were much like I'd urged us to talk about, we have to learn to grow. We've got to grow our trust. We have to develop it and make it grow and become bigger over time. It shouldn't just stay the same. Very often the idea of something staying the same is it usually is getting weaker. Things don't tend to stay the same. If you try to keep just everything the same, they tend to fall apart. We need to keep growing. And scriptures themselves tell us that. Personally, we need to keep growing in faith and in trust and in obedience. But we also need to trust that what Jesus has shown us is God. And so that we can hopefully learn to walk and talk like he did. Now that comes to, as I talked about last week, one of the problems of having a willingness to listen, a willingness to hear. And one of the problems of searching for God is that you might find him. And a lot of people in this world, I don't think, search for God because there is a consequence to discovering that there is God, that you believe there is a God. And that consequence is I have to do something with that. It's not enough to just say, oh, there is a God or there isn't a God. Because I think that's why a lot of people like to think of themselves as agnostic. Like, well, I don't really know if there's a God or not. Of course, they're not actually spending a great deal of their time examining that unknown because they don't really want to know. Because knowing requires a consequence of either I'm going to do it and follow, or I'm not, and both of them have consequences. And they're both somewhat challenging. Think about it. You know, it's like easy. Oh, there's God. I know God and I love God, but then I have to actually follow God. Or as the scriptures talk about, I've got to call upon him. If I believe him and if I know him, then I need to call on him. That's actually what Peter talked about, or he quoted from Joel in the Old Testament in his very first sermon that the apostles preached in Acts chapter 2, and in verse starting in verse 14. I just want to read this section from 14 to 24. So Peter, standing up with all of the other apostles, began to address. So they, right before this, there had been the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Their tremendous wind sound happening. There's fire, tongues of fire standing upon each of them. People are seeing it, witnessing it, and then they're all speaking in different dialects, actual languages, and the word is actually dialects. So they're actually hearing them and kind of their in the way they would use that language in their own hometown. And so they're all hearing them speak this way to them. And then finally, at this point, Peter gets up and he addresses them. And he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That was the accusation some are throwing around for what they were seeing. Like, well, this is all crazy. Like, a bunch of drunk guys. But he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there in this prophecy, Joel says, this great day of the Lord brings this. It's kind of terrifying and magnificent altogether, but brings with it a consequence. You have to do something about it. You've got to call upon God. Well, what does that mean? And we're going to talk about that for some. I'm trying to talk about that a little bit today, but also next week as well. And so this idea of we've got to call upon him. And I want to go back to Matthew 11 quickly and just kind of hear Jesus. One of the places that he gives an invitation to people to come to him is here in Matthew 11. And I want to talk about a little bit from 25 through 30. He says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Right before this, Jesus had been kind of declaring some woes upon people that were not listening. They weren't hearing that judgment was coming and they were going to be in trouble. And he's saying, I'm glad that you have hidden them from the wise and understanding. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement. Thank you for hiding them from the wise and understanding. Well, obviously, the wise and understanding here don't mean wise in God's word. They don't mean wise in God's teaching. They mean wise in kind of the worldly way. The smart people, the people who kind of, seem to have everything together. They've got all their, ducks in a row. They're doing, life is treating them well, and they're doing well in life. And he's like, you haven't revealed yourself to all those people who think they know everything, right? And he said, but you gave them to the little children. You gave them to people who don't really understand everything, but they were glad to receive what you gave them. And he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. So first off, his invitation, so first off, he tells them, he goes, he has chosen to give it to the people who don't think they understand everything and don't know everything and aren't, you know, so arrogant to believe they have it all figured out. And then he says, and the thing is, he's given it all to me to give to you. I'm basically the one he has put in authority over everything. And then he says, so come to me, you who are laboring. Right? You're working hard. That's kind of what it means. Labor has this particular word means, has kind of an idea of you're physically doing really demanding stuff, that it's hard work to do. And the reality is almost everybody had hard work to do, whether it was carrying water or, you know, grinding flour or working out in the fields. I mean, most work had a lot of labor-intensive aspects to it. And so for those who are just laboring, he's like, you know, come to me. But he says, all then also mentions heavy laden, that the burden on you is really heavy. The burden that you are feeling feels like it's too big, and it feels like it's too much. And he says, come to me. And he says, I will give you rest. Now, it's a really interesting line, I think. Because it doesn't mean he's going to have me not do anything. That isn't what rest means. Recently I kind of correlated the two. Naomi in the book of Ruth, when she lost her husband, lost her two sons, then she has two daughters-in-law, one of whom's Ruth, and then the other, Orpah. She tells her two daughters-in-law to go home and that they might find a new husband where they can find rest. Well, the concept isn't in that, in her, what her wish for her daughters-in-law wasn't that they will become trophy wives. that's not a biblical concept. The idea is that you would find a place where you feel, have comfort and peace and protection. And that's exactly what Jesus is offering to all of us. That's, by the way, what he says to his own apostles before he ascends, before he actually is taken away and crucified. You know, he tells them that he gives them his peace. He then went on to say, in this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble, but I have given you my peace. And so that the idea of rest is tied up in this idea of being cared for and being given a place of comfort and peace and protection in spite of the difficulty of the hardship, in spite of the trouble, that I can feel and have a sense of peace even when things are coming down and being difficult in my life. And he goes on, he says, I'll give you rest and take my yoke upon you, which goes to this idea. He's not promising them not to do stuff. He's not promising them that they're not going to work. He's promising them a new yoke. A yoke, by the way, you only put on an animal when you want it to do work. You don't put a yoke on an animal to just kind of walk around in it. Doesn't it look pretty? No, it doesn't look pretty. It's heavy, and it allows them to pull and allows them to, you know, do work that you want done, but you don't leave it on them all the time. It would be too much for that animal. And so that yoke also, some yokes are more difficult or heavier than others. And he's saying, my yoke isn't heavy. And he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly at heart. And he says, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this idea, you'll find rest for your souls, is what I was talking about. That what he's offering us is a peace and a protection and a comfort to our soul. He's not offering that to our flesh. Our flesh still needs to work. Because he also said, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? If you don't do what you're able to do, then other people shouldn't give you anything to eat. Because each of us have a role to play. Each of us have something we can do. What he does tell us, much like Paul in Galatians 6, he tells us each of us have to carry our own load. In that same exact passage, he tells us that to really fulfill the law of Christ, we need to kind of carry the burdens of others. Well, there's two different words there. One is a load, something that is, it might be heavy, but I can carry it. And then, but for another, it might be too heavy. It would be a burden that is too much. So, you know, I don't know how many people here feel like they could grab a 100-pound bag of concrete, you know, to pour it into, you know, like in some holes or something. I could do it. I wouldn't love it. But I could do it. Used to do it more and would do it less now. Now I would be like, hey, you know, son-in-law, you could come help. But I could do it. But some of you probably couldn't, especially if you were younger. Like, well, I can't pick that up. I got to have a couple people doing that, right? Because that burden is too heavy. And that's what he's talking about. There is something, I should not take off your load from you. You need to do your load. You need to do what you can do. But I should help you when that's too much. When what is on you is just too hard. It's too big. And it's too heavy. Then I should be there for you. And that's what he's teaching us, what Paul is teaching us in Galatians 6. And what Jesus was teaching them is, I'm not going to overburden you. I'm not going to give you a load and a labor that is so much that you're going to be weighed down and unable to do it. I am going to give you a peace and a rest in your soul, but I am going to ask you to do some things for me. And so he says, my yoke is easy. And it really means the idea that this is a yoke. If you've seen yokes, you know, they use typically made of wood, and then the better yokes are kind of overlaid often with leather and different things so that it doesn't damage the actual flesh of the ox or the cattle or things that are pulling it or horses or whatever. But if you had a kind of a difficult yoke, right? It's like, wow, that thing might cut in. It's not shaped well. It's, you know, doesn't fit very good. It's like you put it in, it's like, oh, that really hurts. You know, and if you make an animal do that, and some people would do that, right? They would put, you know, I think using kind of a horse analogy, a lot of bits in horses' mouths, some of them do damage. Some of them draw blood, be really harsh, very difficult. Some of them are gentle, some of them are easy. And that's what he's talking about. This is a yoke that doesn't do damage. It's not too harsh. And the burden isn't too heavy. The burden he asks of us is something we can do, which has it really means two things, right? He didn't ask us to do more than we're able. That's actually a really good blessing, isn't it? But the other side of that, the double-edged sword, is he has asked you to do what you're able. And so we need to do what we're able. And that's the difficulty. That's the hard part. That's the work. That's the yoke, to do what we are able to do. So let's kind of, you know, I'll probably go ahead and stop there. I didn't quite know, I have a lot more, but I didn't know quite where I'd want to stop. I'll go ahead and stop at this point today. And Ben's got to run back and shut it down because I didn't give him much warning. But we'll end it there today. I'll continue on some more points about this idea about calling on God. And what does it mean to call upon God? Because when you search for God and you find God, you have an obligation to call on him. And if you don't call on him when you know he's there, you should have an understanding that there's a consequence to that, that there will be a judgment for that. But when we know God and we found him, we need to call on him. And we'll talk about that some more next week. We're going to go ahead and close out here. We're going to sing 859, When All of God's Singers Get Home. Looking forward to that day when we will remove this yoke and this burden and we will be united with God for all eternity, which is God's ultimate desire. And hopefully it's ours, because that's what keeps us going and keeps us working and keeps us carrying the load and working the burden, is that we are looking forward to that time to be with God forever. If you're here today, you need help in something, need help in understanding scripture, if you need help in your life, if you need help, just things are going not well, if there's things we can do to help you in whatever it might be, please let us know. We're going to go ahead and stand and sing.